We are continuing on with lesson 5 out of chapter 5, Overwhelmed by the Father. We're talking about the right fear of the Father, or filial fear, as it is called. And where we left off last week, we're going to pick up, and if you recall last week, we were talking about why the Father is referred to as the Father in Scripture. Why the Father is not referred to as the Mother. Why there is no feminine name attached to the Godhead, to the Trinity. And you recall we talked about definition of the Trinity, very important. We are Trinitarians. That is foundational to our belief as Christians. It's foundational to Orthodox Christianity. And so the working definition of the Trinity is that there is one being, God, and within this one being or essence, God, there are three persons who coexist and are co-eternal. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about this. We're going to see how important this is in church history and what the church universal had to go through in its early years to come to this proper understanding and to rid itself of a very, very dangerous heresy that was threatening the church, a heresy that is still around. That's the one thing about heresies. They don't seem to ever go away. They just keep coming back. They get repackaged a little bit. But one thing I was thinking of that I wanted to mention as we start off, when you're reading your Bible, if you're reading the Old Testament, you often will see God referred to in our English translations as the Lord in small caps. And undoubtedly, you're aware that that's an English gloss for the covenant name of God, Yahweh, in Hebrew. So when we see the Lord, or when we see Yahweh in the Old Testament, or if we even see the kind of universal term, God, which in Hebrew is Elohim, or in the New Testament we see the word God, Deus, in Greek, recognize and realize that those words, each of them, are referring to the Trinity. Oftentimes, some Christians read those and they think of solely the Father, when they read Yahweh, when they read the Lord, when they read God in the New Testament, especially in the context of Jesus and his earthly ministry. We seem to want to separate and lower our Christology and just think of the Father. But when the Old Testament speaks of the Lord, Yahweh, or God in general, we should see that, recognize that that is the Trinity. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just as when God is mentioned in the New Testament, generally speaking, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unless the context of what you're reading, you know, directs you otherwise. Then this is just a general rule that is good to keep in mind. It's something that oftentimes we find that we can lose sight of that. So back to as we left off last week, I was talking about that there are some feminine images of God, Yahweh, in the Bible, and it's important that we recognize this. And the reason to recognize it is because that you may come across people that will use this as an argument as to why, you know, the word Father for one person in the Trinity is patriarchal, and it's old-fashioned, and we should get away from it. This will, I hope, will help you feel more solid in the fact that there is good reason for this, for the masculine terms that we find, and that you may be able to, you know, help educate others. But at the very least, it will help solidify your thinking in Orthodox Christianity. So I want to bring your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18, where here we find God, Yahweh, speaking through Moses, and he's rebuking Israel. And what God says through Moses is, you deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. So in this image, we see God playing both a father and mother role, don't we? God is saying he fathered Israel and he gave Israel birth. So we have a masculine and we have a feminine image being used in Deuteronomy. So let's compare this to what Paul writes in Galatians 4:19. In Galatians 4:19, as a way of comparison, Paul, obviously a male, also metaphorically describes himself in the pains of childbirth for the church. And he writes, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So Paul is applying this feminine metaphor of motherhood to himself. And we know also in several places in Paul's epistles, he refers to himself as the spiritual father of some of the people that he mentions or he writes to. So we can see that Paul is using both the masculine and feminine metaphors in his writing. This does not change the fact that Paul is a male. It's just the usage of language here. Consider Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42, verses 14 through 15, where God declares impending judgment on Israel. So God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in 42, 14 through 15, says, "For a long time I've held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant." Again, metaphorical language, you know, simile, like a woman in labor. So God is using a feminine image as to the circumstances of Israel's rebellion. And comparatively, again, we can look at Psalm 48, 4 through 6. Psalm 48, 4 through 6, we find the birthing metaphor used again. But this is in regards to human kings. Again, obviously, males. And the psalmist writes, "For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor." So while Scripture sometimes does use a feminine metaphor for God, this gives us no more encouragement to think of God as having a feminine identity as it does for us to think of Paul or human kings being females. It's just commonplace imagery in the Scripture. And I bring these to your attention because these are some of the favorite verses that the feminist theologians will use to try and argue against the patriarchy of, you know, referring to God as the Father. And you can see that they're just literary devices. It doesn't reveal anything about the nature of God. Well, it does reveal something about the nature. I phrased that wrong. It doesn't point us to a biological idea of God. I think that would be the more correct way to think of it. But there are important theological reasons why God the Father is referred to as Father in masculine terms and not as mother. So God's names, number one, are of great theological importance. God reveals his names to us. And God has revealed himself in masculine imagery. That there in and of itself, for Christians, should stop the argument. If we have a high view of Scripture, as is taught in this church, that it is the inspired, infallible Word of God, God says it, so that's basically should be enough. We may have to try and understand things a little bit deeper. But there are people that simply is not going to work for. And I want to provide you with more information in that regard so that you'll feel that this is really solid. And it's not just, well, you know, explaining to a friend or a neighbor, well, this, because that's what the Bible says. And if your friend or neighbor does not have a high view of Scripture, Then there's some other things that you could add to this. So along those lines, though, God has inspired the human authors of Scripture to use masculine pronouns for God. The inspired human authors are never inspired to use feminine pronouns for God. And the Old Testament writers did not use these masculine pronouns unthinkingly. They were familiar, they were very familiar with feminine deities in the ancient Near East. For example, Ashtaroth was the wife of Baal. The Canaanites worshipped this goddess. Male and female gods coupled in pagan religion to bring fertility to the earth. So it's not that the a goddess was unknown in this culture. And there are people that have suggested that. Well, the Israelites just didn't know any better. Well, that's baloney. I mean, you read your Bible, you read the Old Testament, you know that's not simply not true. So Scripture distinctly rejects any notion of a female goddess or a divine couple. It's not found anywhere. It's not alluded to in any sort of way. So that is something that is completely pagan and not Christian at all. If we think about the creation act itself, there's something we can see there that points us to some of the reasoning behind this idea of masculine imagery for God. Creation is a divine act that occurs outside of God. We are, and everything is, a creaturely other than God. Creation is not part of God. God does not give birth to creation within himself. God does not envelop creation, as we find in many pagan religions and Eastern religions, with the idea that like a mother with her child in the womb. There's that idea in goddess worship. In Orthodox Christianity, creation comes out of God and is apart from him. So you can see the human birthing aspect of this idea of creation is more masculine, if you will. Now, Professor John Frame, he argues that the central name for God in the Bible is Lord. And big work is the doctrine of lordship. So he concentrates a lot on this. And he says that in this name, the Lord, it indicates God's headship of the covenants between himself and his creatures. Rule in the covenant community, Frame argues, is a male prerogative. Very true. Kings, priests, and prophets are nearly always male in the Old Testament. You have a couple of examples of female prophets. You have Deborah in Judges, who really shared her judgeship with Barak. She did not rule as a judge on her own, because the judgeship in the Old Testament concept was both a political and military ruler, and a woman just simply did not lead armies, contrary to our modern ideas. So she could not, on her own, serve in that capacity. Think of a New Testament aspect. Authority in the church, biblically, is given to males. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy about this. And think of the idea of marriage. The husband is the head of the covenant formed by marriage. So God relates to us, his people, as a husband does to a wife. Male and female Christians are metaphorically female in their relationship with God. Now, as a man, this was a bit of a struggle for me for some time to just get it through my head. I didn't quite like the idea, but it's very clear in Scripture. And then after a time and after thinking on it and, you know, always having it in my mind when I'm reading and realizing the marvelous nature of this idea. It is something that we should recognize and embrace as just absolutely amazing, the way that God cares and loves for us. So we are to submit to God as a wife to her husband, and given of our relationship to God would be completely obliterated if God were to be considered a female. We'd completely lose that. So another aspect to this argument that we deal with today is there are those that propose that we use more universal language, that we use in more inclusive language. Why don't we just drop the father name and just call him the parent or the creator? Unisex language, however, I would say, makes God impersonal. And we don't have an impersonal God. We have a God who is personally involved in every aspect of his creation. He's involved in every aspect of our life. His decrees affect everything around us. And this problem of impersonality would be compounded if we substituted masculine pronouns for gender-neutral pronouns. We would make our loving triune God into an it. There's no biblical warrant for that, number one, and it completely destroys the unique relationship aspect that God reveals in his word to us as how he wants to interact with us as image bearers. So what about those who reject the Trinity but claim that they believe in God? Undoubtedly, you run into people like that frequently. There's a lot of people like that today. We've had them throughout, you know, history. Think of many of the famous founding fathers were what were called deists, where they believed in a God, but they didn't believe in the God who revealed himself in the Bible, because the Bible talked about miracles. And miracles, well, any reasonable man who knows anything about science knows that these things can occur. So that's rejected. So Thomas Jefferson is a prime example of that. Benjamin Franklin, another. Benjamin Franklin, very good friend with George Whitefield, but remained a deist. Thomas Jefferson, who espoused the idea of biblical morality, but then took the Bible and made his own translation where he excised all of the miracles out of it to make it acceptable to his way of thinking. But without a triune God, salvation is impossible. If we have a single God, as some world religions suggest, and we've talked about how this God would have to be impersonal and be removed from us, that means that God, how would that God enter into salvation to save us? For that God to be into creation and remain God, then we're into the area of pantheism or panentheism. The difference between those two words is one is, you know, God is everything, and panentheism is God is in everything. Slight difference, but you might hear those two different terms used, so that explains what they are. So we lose the distinction between the creator and creation. We enter into what's called monism. A singleness, as opposed to a two-ism, which the apologist Peter Jones says is very important to Christian understanding, is this two-ism, the separation between the creator and the creation. So with this idea, if you enter into the pantheism, God's no longer sovereign, but also man can no longer be autonomous. So our Arminian friends, they lose out also because they've lost their autonomy, because God is part of everything. If God is part of everything, there can be no Savior, but there's no need for a Savior. But think about this. Everything is divine. If everything is divine, then there's no perfection. Look around you. What perfectness do you find? You find none. So we've lost perfection. That means that corruption is eternal. And part of corruption is decay. So that means everything is going to rot eternally. All that's left are the base molecules. Now this is where Nietzsche, the infamous, I should say, German philosopher, he came up with this idea of eternal recurrence. And it drove him, literally, it drove him insane. He ended his life in a mental institute, unable to even form words anymore, because what his philosophy, this nihilism, this idea that nothing is of value, that everything is just results in nothing, caused him to realize that his philosophy meant that once we have these base molecules, then obviously at one point they united and they became the world we live in. That means that this will have to happen again, and it will happen again and again and again. And eventually, at some point in time, these base molecules will reassemble and the world will recur just as Nietzsche experienced it. He will be in it and he will go through the exact same existence that he had before. Nothing will change. Nothing will be better. Nothing will be improved. There is no salvation, and that will happen. He will die. He will rot, and it will happen again and again and again for infinity, thus insanity. So the triune God is very important. There's no way around the fact that salvation is impossible without that God. So let's talk about now, within the Trinity, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now this is going to get into some pretty difficult territory. We're going to try and navigate it as best we can. The Trinity is a complex topic, of course. I think it's important that we talk about it and grapple with it, but bearing in mind that nobody completely understands this. We deal with it and we talk about it because God has revealed this in Scripture. It's very clear. So at some point we just have to accept what God says. And John M. and I were talking about this. John recommended this podcast called the Credo Podcast. And I've listened to some of it this past week. I highly recommend it. There's a lot of episodes where Dr. Matthew Barrett, who hosts the podcast, is speaking about a new book he's writing, which sounds like it'll be pretty good. It's called Simple Trinity. And so he has other theologians come onto the podcast, and they discuss the Trinity. If you want to know more about this topic and you want to try and delve into it, I highly recommend this podcast that John turned me on to. I'm enjoying it very much, and I look forward to reading Dr. Barrett's book. And hopefully it'll help me to understand a little bit more. Okay, now the relationship between the Father and the Son. So way back in lesson four, last lesson, we talked about what God was doing before creation. And we saw the difficulty that we as finite creatures have in discussing an infinite creator due to the limitations basically of our own being. God's existence before time and the relationship of God the Father with God the Son prior to creation fueled a major debate in the fourth century. We're going to get into a little bit of church history here, and I think it's very important. I think we should understand that these concepts that we might take for granted were hard fought for in the church. It's not that they were developed out of thin air, but there were men that had to do battle to keep heresy from taking over the church and departing from the true word that God had revealed in Scripture. So back in the 4th century, there was a church elder in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Arius. And he began teaching that the relationship within the Trinity meant that the Son was created by the Father. And he used the word for the Father. The word he chose was unoriginate. So the Father is the origin and cause of everything, but he himself is unoriginated. So Arius argues that the Son, being a Son, must have received his being, his essence, from the Father, making the Son a creation of the Father. And he came up with this cool little motto that was adopted throughout the church to a very wide extent. Referring to the Son, his motto was, there was when he was not. That there was a point in time when the Son did not exist. So, thankfully, as God would have it, there was, an elder in Alexandria, Egypt. His bishop was a man by the name of Alexander. And Alexander recognized that this teaching by Arius was heresy. And he told Arius, knock this off. This is not right. I forbid you to teach this. Arius ignored him. And Arius went out to other bishops and got them on his side. And we ended up with a battle between these bishops over this teaching. Arius just wouldn't give it up. Eventually, it got to the point where it was creating quite amount of conflict throughout the church, both in the East and the West. Now, the church had just come out of its greatest persecution. And the bishops and all the church elders were thankful that God had seen them through this and that they could get back to the preaching of the gospel, the spreading of the word, and not have to be concerned with being tortured and murdered for doing it. But now they have this conflict that arises. So Constantine was the emperor, and Constantine was what was called a catechumen. He was learning about Christianity and was interested in becoming Christian, but he had not been baptized. So he was not a churchman by any stretch of the imagination. But he did not want the church to be in dissension in his empire. So he called a council. And it was the first worldwide or universal, we call it an ecumenical council, that met in Nicaea. Now, have any of you heard of the Council of Nicaea? It might be a familiar name. So if you heard about it from Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, that he got it completely wrong. So the Council of Nicaea was not the case of where Constantine called all the bishops together and said, okay, this is how we're going to, you know, come up with this idea of Christianity. Dan Brown suggests that Christianity was hatched in this council. No, the council met to deal primarily with this heresy of Arianism. Every ecumenical council was called to deal basically with problems in the church, with heresies. So if history interests you at all, I strongly encourage you to read church history, especially early church history. And you'll be amazed, if you have not already done so, that these heresies that you find, you're like, wow, that's like this religion, that's like that religion. It's just what goes around comes around. It just keeps coming back. It's like that, you know, that proverbial bad penny. So the Arians taught what we refer to, this is a theological term here, ontological subordination of the Trinity. Ontological means being, essence of being. So there's a hierarchy of being that they were teaching. The Father is greater and the Son is lesser. Now, honestly, given the limitation of human language, that does make sense, doesn't it? Because when we talk about Father and Son, it does seem like there is a hierarchy there, right? Well, since God has revealed himself as triune, and within that Trinity, there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, how do we understand the relationship between Father and Son? If we just think of human Father, Son, we end up starting to go off-road, and next thing you know, we're in the ditch, and we're overturned, and we're Arians. And we don't want that to happen. So the church did eventually reject this, but it was a long, drawn, hard-fought battle that did not go away quickly. The church did affirm what we would call economic subordination within the Trinity. Now, like economy of salvation, that means God's plan of salvation. So in God's plan of bringing salvation, there is a working subordination in the three persons of the Godhead as they relate in the salvation plan. They voluntarily subordinate themselves to one another in the roles they perform in respect to creation. Now remember that creation is a free act. It is not something that is necessary. It's not a necessary act. If we are pantheists, if we believe God is everything, that God is in creation and creation is God, then creation is a necessary act. God, the God, must create. Our God, the true God, does not need to create. It's a free act that is done out of the love for the other persons in the Trinity, the love for his creation, and also to glorify himself. So within this act of creation, the Father sends the Son into the world. The Son obeys the Father's will. On earth, the Son does only what the Father gives him to do and knows only what the Father gives him to know. We see that in Matthew 24, where the Son says the hour of his return, no one knows except the Father, not even him, not even the angels in heaven. And the Son himself becomes subject in the Father's kingdom. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15. And when the Holy Spirit enters the world, he does not speak on his own authority, but only what he hears from the Father and the Son. Now, we're not going to branch off much into the Holy Spirit, but think about this. When the Holy Spirit is referred to in the third person, there are always personal pronouns that are used. The Holy Spirit is never referred to as an it. So those who call themselves Christians who think of the Holy Spirit as a power or as the force, like in Star Wars, they're misunderstanding this idea of the Trinity. So we do have, this may not make sense, but if it doesn't make sense, you want to know more, then I point you to the Credo podcast. Eternal generation is from the Father. The Son from the Father is an eternal generation, not a regeneration. Eternal procession of the Spirit is from the Father. The Son, and this is from Anselm, early Middle Ages theologian. Anselm says, the Son proceeds from his Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So we recognize that there is a difference in relationship here. So going back to the Council of Nicaea, I want to talk a bit about this really stalwart individual, this man who fought long and hard for Orthodox Christianity, a churchman by the name of Athanasius, who was a deacon in the 3rd to 4th century. He was a great early defender of the Christian faith. He not only defended Orthodox Christianity, he set the standard for it, particularly when it comes to the deity of Christ. And this is another place where people go off the rails and become heterodox. They become unorthodox in their thinking when they misunderstand Christ's deity. So he wrote a series of defenses of the faith. One was called the Orations Against Arians. He did battle with the Arians mightily. Now, those who did not like Athanasius, and he had many enemies, called him the Black Dwarf. So he obviously was a smaller guy, darker complected, but he also earned the title in Latin of Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Now, I remember back when I was a kid, like in the 50s, 60s, there was this wrestler named Freddie Blassie, and his title, his call kind of was Freddie Blassie against the world. So, you know, Athanasius kind of reminds me of this wrestler figure, you know, bigger than life. And there are accounts where Athanasius, not Freddie Blassie, but Athanasius would get so impassioned in arguments with other churchmen that it would lead to fisticuffs. He would duke it out with guys. Now, that's not to be our example, but I just mention it because I'm just kind of in awe of this fellow, that he was so passionate about this, and he saw the danger that faced the church. Now, we live in an age where we have an 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, and we're afraid to offend anybody. Obviously, we must be loving, you know, and we must not, regardless of sinful temptations, blacken another person's eye, as Athanasius might. But there are things that are worth fighting for, and there are things that are worth taking a stand on, that we should not at any point ever back down from these, from the basic bedrock foundations of our faith, that we need to be witnesses to those in a loving, or as when I was in Dr. Frame's class, he would always say, in a winsome manner. I don't know how you do that. I am not a winsome guy. I try to be winsome. You can see it doesn't work very well, nevertheless. So Athanasius' argument was that the right way to think about God is not to think of him primarily as creator, as Athanasius says, naming him from his works only. Now, we talked about this before, if you recall, how if we just think of God as creator, how it can only take us so far, and it does not allow us to get into the realm of Redeemer or Father. That was Athanasius' argument. Athanasius' argument also is God has life in himself. He is, and this is a Greek term, he is asi, which means he is self-contained. God is indivisible. He can't be divided up into parts. He is simple. We are complex. We divided up into parts. God cannot be divided up. He is complete within himself. So thus, Athanasius argues, we cannot come to a true knowledge of who God is in himself simply by looking at him as creator. We must listen to how God has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself in his Son, making known that revelation in all of Scripture. So, really, think about that. This is kind of basic Christianity 101, isn't it? And we can thank this stalwart man who lived 1,800 years ago, Athanasius, for fighting for this. Because Arianism was threatening the church worldwide. There were many that were going over its side. Approximately 300 bishops met at this council. Most of them were from the Greek-speaking East. There were a few from the Latin-speaking West. So imagine this. 300-plus men are gathered together, and these are men that are learned. These are bishops of the church. There were more men with them, like Athanasius was there with Alexander, but Athanasius was not allowed to speak because he was just a deacon. Arius was there, but Arius was not allowed to speak. He had to have a bishop. Well, it's not that he asked a bishop or told a bishop to speak for him, but there was another bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia, not to be confused with Eusebius, the church historian, who was also there. But anyway, so there was all these men gathered together, and there is two different primary languages, and they're trying to hammer out this very complicated point of theology. And at some point, we have to imagine that they're talking past themselves, and they're misunderstanding what the others are saying. So this Eusebius from Nicomedia presents Arius' teachings to the council. Now, the Arians were pretty puffed up about themselves. They felt that this teaching was so logical and so reasonable that all the other bishops had to do was hear it, and they would go, yes, exactly, why didn't we think of that? And so Eusebius stands up all full of himself, I would imagine, and begins to give the Arian teaching and what it means. And he's ready for everyone to just go, oh, wow. But exactly the opposite happens. They jump to their feet and they're like, heresy, heresy. They actually storm the lectern that Eusebius is at, and they rip Arius's writings from his hands, and they tear it up and they throw it, and they're stomping on it. And that's when the Arians realize this is not going to be as easy as we thought. So Alexander gives Athanasius' argument. And if this council wasn't just like a weekend, you know, in Palm Springs, it lasted a good 3 months for them to come to a decision. It wasn't the only thing that they considered. They had other issues, but this was the main one. And they came out rejecting Arianism. So it's kind of surprising because most of the bishops there really didn't care about this topic. They're like, this is something going on in the Greek side of the church. These are followers of Origen who always get off into really nutty stuff. And they're just, it's an internal argument. We don't want to deal with it. So most of them were just like, you know, we're going to get rid of this really quickly until they found out exactly what was going on. There were other bishops there that were holders of this concept called Patripassianism, which means that God the Father came down and inhabited Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, and it was God the Father who died on the cross. Has anybody read the book, The Shack? If you don't want to admit to it, I don't blame you. If you haven't read it, do not read it. I call it the little book of heresy. Everything in it is wrong. Well, it teaches Patripassianism. So they were like, we don't like this Arianism idea because it kind of hurts our Patripassianism. So they kind of went along with the Athanasius side. But when time was ripe for them later, they struck and they tried to shove Patripassianism into the church, and this was another battle that occurred. So anyway, what ended up happening is that Arius would not recant of his heresy. He was exiled. Athanasius was basically persecuted by other church leaders the rest of his life. He was threatened with exile. Constantine eventually got a hold of him and said, hey, it's time we forgive Arius and bring him back into the church. And Athanasius is like, are you kidding me? This guy almost destroyed Christianity. I'm not going to let him come back into the church. And Athanasius ended up getting exiled because he wouldn't go along with the emperor. Think of the price that he paid. Think of the price these other men paid. These men who met in council, I want to remind you, they had come through the great persecution. There were men there that were crippled from torture. There were men that were missing eyes that had been gouged out in the name of their Lord. It's something that we have a hard time even imagining. But these men fought for our faith. They were stalwart in it. Like I said, this hasn't gone away. If you think of Arianism today, think of Jehovah's Witnesses. How prevalent that is in many parts of our country and the world. This heresy has returned. Well, I think we're going to have to do, to finish this up, we're going to have to go into next week. But I hope that we'll also start chapter 6 next week. So in the coming week, if you can, please read chapter 6. We will wrap up because I do want to talk about how this idea that the Council of Nicaea tackled, how it carried over into the Reformation. And there's some important things that I think we should discuss there. So after that, we will get into chapter 6 and move forward. That's the plan. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your revelation, Lord. Help us to understand and apply these truths to our life, Lord, that we may be bold witnesses for you, that we may glorify you in everything we say and do. We give thanks for your word, Lord. We give thanks for you sending the Son to die for our sins. We give thanks for the Holy Spirit who empowers us in the church to this very day, Lord. Remainder of our worship service, we pray for our pastor as he comes forward to preach the word, Lord. Bless him and bless your word that it may go out with power and might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.